Turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms and go to chapter 5 and put your thumb there. And we're going to read one verse from Psalms 5. And then while you hold that place, go to the book of Proverbs chapter 8. And we're going to read one verse there from Proverbs chapter 8. And our text from these two, our subject from these two texts this morning is, does God love everyone? Does God love everyone? From Psalms 5 and verse 5, we read, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Turning in now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Here are two verses that show two aspects of God, of which the one is very often repeated by both true witnesses of God and false witnesses of God. But the other is rarely repeated by false witnesses of God. And a lot of well-intentioned preachers and professed Christians today are busy spreading the story that God loves everybody. They use John 3:16 as the proof text of that. And they declare that John 3:16 says that for God so loved everybody that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse doesn't say that. The verse says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to earth at a very prime time for God's plans and intentions, for God's purposes, and really for the best and benefit of the saints of God, because God sent Jesus Christ on earth, to earth at the time when Greek was a common language in civilized nations. And these words were spoken in the Greek, were written in the Greek, and translated out into English. And this word world in John 3:16 is cosmos. And I believe God's selection of this era, this time, to send the Lord Jesus Christ had at least this one purpose in mind. That He wanted Christ's testimony to stand eternally in the Greek, translated into English, so that we could go back and look at what God was telling us when He says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now the reason that I believe that is that the word cosmos is a word with a broad and varied meaning. But the basic or fundamental meaning for this word cosmos is decoration or adornment. And it's been translated world almost everywhere in the New Testament. But the translation scholars understood clearly that it meant adornment or decoration. I ask you the question as savvy saints of God. This question is this. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit was talking about how God so loved the world in John 3:16 that what He really was saying to us is that He so loved His decoration or His adornment that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I leave it to you. I'm going to preach a message today and use Bible text that should define for you the truth that I believe is the reality of John 3:16, that that's exactly what God meant when He wrote down the words of John the Apostle testifying about why Jesus came. Now, I think that this makes complete sense. And it'll make even more sense When we examine other scriptures on the matter of God's love and God's hatred. And if we examine what adorns God most closely in the Bible, we have to realize that it must be those things that give God glory that adorns Him. Now we understand, and the Scripture supports the fact that God is glorified by everything. Yea, even the wicked shall glorify our great God. But we're talking about the positive glorification of God this morning when we say that that which adorns God with His majesty is that which glorifies Him as the great God that He is. And nothing glorifies God among the created universe, within the created universe, more than the saints of God, saved by grace, saved by the divine fiat of God at that moment in time on Golgotha's hill. Nothing glorifies God more than the fact that God snatched His people out of certain destruction and saved them everlastingly by the one singular act of God the Son, Jesus Christ the man, at that moment on Calvary. Now we find a statement in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that tells us that Christ is coming again soon. And in that statement, we see that the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, said that when Jesus comes again, in that verse, said that Jesus is coming to be glorified in His saints. That's how He's glorified. That's how He shall be glorified. And I say again, I understand that He'll be glorified in His judgment upon the wicked. But you know, the judgment against the wicked is set in opposition against the blessing and receiving of the righteous. And it becomes the more glorious to God because out of all of the wickedness of the world, He has reserved to Himself a people for His name. People who were bent on destruction. People who had sinned against God to the point that in all righteousness, God could have said, you're going with the rest of them to eternal damnation. He could have said it righteously and been just in doing it, but He saved them, and that is the glory by which Jesus Christ will come to be glorified in His saints that the apostle mentions in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. There's a verse in Malachi chapter 3, actually two verses, verses 16 and 17, that alludes to something very similar about how the saints are the glory of God. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Now today, brothers and sisters, you know that when you're talking about outward things that add glamour to a human being, our society tells us that if a woman wants to have great glamour added to her, she gets a bunch of really expensive jewelry and puts it on. And our society accepts that as glamorous. And a lot of other societies do too. Now I illustrate that to point out to you what it is that God is saying to us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. God's coming someday to make up His jewels. And those jewels are going to be the saints of God. And they're going to adorn the great God of heaven. We're going to adorn God with glory. We're going to be shining jewels on the vestment of God in that day, and those jewels will magnify the glory of the great God of heaven. And I believe when you go back to John 3:16, and you think about the word adornment, and you think about the word decoration, in respect to that word world there, you may begin to get an understanding of what I believe God was saying. But concerning those who hear us saying that according to Scripture, God does not love everyone, they're offended. I've almost always noticed that the proponents of God loves everybody get really offended really quick when you say, my Bible doesn't tell me that God loves everyone. So when you speak to them about that, they get offended and they feel like that you are cold and hard and have no compassion. Now what we have to ask about folks like that is, what reality are they living in? If they're supposed to be religiously inclined and students of the Bible, what makes people read the Bible and come to a conclusion that God loves everyone? Now, I'm going to talk a minute on this truth that God does not love everyone, but I'm going to defend God in the matter before this sermon is over, Lord willing. But people harp against us and criticize us about our stance on biblical truth when we say that God does not love everyone. Now, I think that people are not paying attention to the Bible when they teach that, and there's something worse than that happening. And that is, we have to say honestly that those who teach that and preach that, they in fact are doing untold damage to their fellow human beings with that kind of message. Because here's the way it'll work. If I'm a sinner engaged in a life of sin, doing all I please in the flesh with total disregard to the moral law of God, and I hear that God loves everybody, I believe I'm going to say to myself, well, I know how that works. My own family showed me how that works when I was growing up. I can do just about anything and get away with it because they'll still love me anyway. And then the kingdom of God and in the family of God, I can do just about anything and get away with it because God will still love me anyway. And they'll go on in their wretchedness and their rebellion and hatred of God. And they'll wake up one day in eternity to discover that somebody lied to them all of their life about the reality of love when it regards the great God of heaven. Now, so we see that while some witnesses think that they do humans a favor to present to them a God who loves everybody, they deny what God says about Himself, and they present a false picture of God. Now, while I would readily admit, and already have, that God is love, beyond any estimation that we can tally, God is love. All we've got to do is look down into our own souls and hearts and know honestly what kind of creatures we are and know that we're saved by the great God of heaven, by the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to stand on the rooftops and say, God is love. And I don't have but one thing to testify to as to why I know it's true. And that one thing is this. He gave Himself for me, the most wretched and vile sinner. That's testimony enough. So we know that God is a God of love. But we want to be clear that God, the God of the Bible, is also a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of hate, who hates some things that we as God's people need to be informed about. God hates iniquity with a pure and righteous hatred. He also hates the practitioners of iniquity. We just read that to you. So those who pursue sin as a career And that's the case of every sinner who opposes God and rebels against God's message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every sinner who resists God and rebels against God and lives in God's world and uses God's resources and breathes God's air and drinks God's water and eats God's food and rejects the God of heaven. That is a sinner, a worker of iniquity. And the only thing that you can say about an individual living like that is that the Bible says God hates him. We hope better things for them when they hear the gospel, and the gospel might have an impact upon them. But at the point in time when we see the wickedness of wicked men and them acting out wickedness in their lives, the only summary that we can give concerning them is what the Bible says, and that is that God has said, I hate workers of iniquity. Now, most of us who preach or teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really become uncomfortable preaching about this particular subject. I don't know how many of you can imagine the discomfort a preacher or teacher who has to stand in a pulpit and teach a message that he knows, or preach a message that he knows, might be badly received or is even unpopular. But it's uncomfortable. Nevertheless, we find that it's necessary. I'd rather come up and get in this pulpit every Sunday and preach the great joy of salvation and the great love of Christ and the great wonder of eternity to come and the great guiding power and loving and caring and supervising a power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, and just go on always preach something like that. But I've said this before, I don't preach what I want to preach. I preach what God gives me. And I really tried to wiggle out of this one, to be honest with you, but it didn't work. And I'm glad it didn't work, simply because then I'd be answering to God for not preaching what He gave me to preach. But we want to realize and we understand that God is a God of love, but God is a God of wrath. And His wrath is as a result of His hatred for that which is anti-God. We read about God's wrath all through the Bible, and it seems odd to me that anybody who claims to be a scholar of the Bible would totally miss the fact that God hates some things, and sooner or later His judgment is poured out upon that which He hates. From the very plagues of Egypt, through the travel in the wilderness, when He laid His hand upon the thousands of Israelites who disobeyed, all the way forward through all of the Old Testament, to the time that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead for lying to God, right on forward to the Revelation record about Armageddon to come, we see the wrath of God emphasized again and again and again. And we have to come to realize that these events are about God measuring out wrath without mercy. A wrath that consumes the creature in a moment. The wrath that vents itself upon that which is hated. God loves His people. God hates iniquity. Now there may be another thing that can sometimes happen in people's minds besides the idea that I earlier mentioned about how some people, if they think God is a loving God that loves everybody, how they may be emboldened to run amok and do whatever they please in life, expecting to get to eternity and find God there with open arms, loving them because of some false witness. There's something else that may happen. I believe it does happen sometimes. Because I find that, I believe that in this different way of thinking about God, when they think about His wrath and His anger against the backdrop of teaching where they're told that God loves everyone, that some things can happen in their brain. They look and read or hear about God's wrath out of the Bible. They hear some false witness saying that God is the God of love, and they and they put the two together, I believe they can come up with some really perverted and twisted ideas about God. I believe it'll cause them to envision a God who is unpredictable and can fall upon enemy and friend alike at a moment's notice and destroy them without hand, for no reason, without purpose, without explanation. And by that they can gain a kind of attitude and view about God that will cause them to run from anything that's closely associated with God. To turn against and be an enemy to anything that happens to be about the great God of heaven. They'll reason within themselves that if the ruler of the universe who's supposed to be setting the example for all of his creatures can do these acts without provocation and do the way he does in his wrath and yet loves everybody, if he can do like that, then in fact, maybe he's setting an example that they themselves can follow. Maybe they can act like that and everything be okay. I believe people can come to conclusions like that having witnesses testify that God loves everyone and then reading out of the same Bible how God pours out His wrath upon certain circumstances and takes certain men unawares and kills them out of hand as a result of their doings. I think it can cause some really odd conclusions to flare up in men's minds. So I'd rather men would know right up front that while God is indeed love, He also hates some things. And rebellion against Him by His creatures, I believe, will quickly show what it is He hates. I believe creatures who rebel against God will become the target and the example of what God's hatred can do when His wrath is poured out. Now I want to look at three things real briefly. We don't have but a few more minutes, but I think I can get through these pretty fast after this long introduction. I want to look at three things about this thing of God not loving everyone. First of all, I want to look at instances in which God plainly declares the nature of His hatred and why He does not love everyone. And then secondly, I want to look at how people may certify that they are not hated of God. Because there's a way to do that. And thirdly, I want to look at the fact that when God loves somebody, He ensures their eternal well-being. I don't want everybody going away from here today afraid or even in doubt. I want you to be clear that there is a God of love. He is our God. He is our Savior. But He also hates some things. And we need to understand where He draws the line. So first of all, instances in which God plainly declares the nature of His hatred and why He does not love everyone. Back to our text, Psalms 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in His sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. There's the first why for. For why God hates some people. As I said in the introduction, humans that make a career of doing works that come to nothing, and that's what that workers of iniquity in the Hebrew means in this instance. There are several variations on the Hebrew word used for iniquity, and this is the variation that puts into it a picture of a mental image of those who work things that come to nothing. Now I might just quickly conclude that people who work things that come to nothing are any people who spend their lifetime following pursuits and careers that have nothing to do with glorifying God whatsoever. And have everything to do with other things that are pride and arrogance that are to build up man and the ways of man and the things of the world. Now we find that in this case, energy is expended in useless pursuit by these, and the lifestyle of such people follows vanity and totally avoids that which is spiritually constructive. That's what God's talking about. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The human being who wastes his life pursuing vapors, God hates. Now the message here is about who God hates. Everybody who expends energy in pursuits that have their life and their death in mortal things, the things of men, a life made up of worldly pursuits, brothers and sisters, if you're just to put it bluntly, these God hates. Now, Psalms chapter 11 and verse 5. Here's the second example. And believe me, I'm probably not covering everything, everyone that God hates. But I think He pretty much gives an overview in what we'll look at in these few verses this morning. Psalms 11 verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates. If you want to go back to the Hebrew perception of this word that's used in this verse, this word that's translated wicked, the Hebrew covers ground that explains it kind of like this. The morally wrong and the actively bad person. God hates them. Now, I want to stop here before I forget to do this before the message is over. Because some of you may have already asked the question, well, if God hates certain people, what about the instructions by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to love your enemies? I don't have time to expand on it. Maybe the Lord will give me a message on it. But the difference is this. God can hate because He's God. You can't hate because you're not God. You don't know who it is that you might expend your hatred upon that down the road 10 or 15 years from now might be discovered to be one of the elect of God. So don't let hatred be harbored in your heart toward any human being because you're not God. You don't know who they are. You don't know where they're going. You can't judge anybody because you're not omniscient like God. But God says, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And this is about everybody who is a morally wrong individual and an actively bad person. You know, you're only morally right today because God sees you in the righteousness of Christ. You're only not an actively bad person today because God has given you the benefit of His leadership, of His Spirit, to draw you away from, to turn you away from, to lead you away from, to chastise you back from going off in directions of bad habits. That's why you can't be actively bad. It's because of the imposing power of God in your life. If the Holy Spirit wasn't with each one of us today to keep us back from evil, we'd be as evil, as wicked, as the worst person that you meet out yonder on the street. You would. I would. And that's the way it is. So God hates the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul also hates. Who's a person, a soul that loves violence? Well, that's not hard to interpret. It means just what it says, and says what it means. Violent people are hated of God. Now, it's one thing to get mad and throw a fit. It's another thing to be violent. God's here talking about violence toward fellow men. Violence towards the human beings that He created. And God hates those that love violence. And you know, sometimes we get mad. We'll throw something, kick something, whatever we do. When we get mad, but we're not violent prone. And we don't love that violence. This person God's talking about loves the violence. You know, there's a mentality among human beings that men, some men and women have that they love it. They want to do violence. It is what they do. It is They're stock and trade. That is the individual God's talking about here. But this word, and you know, Hebrews, the Hebrew does is pretty straightforward in its meanings. When you compare it to the Greek, it is. But this Hebrew word has another connotation besides just plain violence. This word also carries with it in the Hebrew the connotation that it is talking about someone who habitually mistreats others. The word is used in Hebrew scripture and in Hebrew writings to denote a person who habitually mistreats others. So what this verse is saying is that God loves people who are overtly lovers of violence, but He also hates people who have a habit, it is their lifestyle and their habit to mistreat other people. Now that puts a little different slant on it. These God hates. Hosea 9:15 for our next profile that God draws for us about those that God hates. Hosea 9:15, we read this. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. He's talking about the Israelites, His chosen people. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Now you have to get a picture, a historical picture, of what Gilgal represents to God and what it represents to the Jewish people. To understand why God's saying here, I hated them at Gilgal. Gilgal was a place in the 10 tribes where the covenant of circumcision was renewed in Joshua's day when they got back into the promised land. Gilgal is that center place where they renewed their circumcision vows to God. Remember, he's talking about this Gilgal is where I hate you. Let's go on. The first Passover that they kept when they came to Canaan was kept at Gilgal. And the people of Israel ate the first fruits of the land at Gilgal. Notice this is all about promise. This is all about God's promises to Israel and Israel's confirmation of God, the fact that they understood and recognized and admitted and acknowledged God's promises to them. That's what Gilgal represented to God. That's what the Israelites said that it represented to them. But God is coming to them at this time in Hosea when they've turned totally away from Him. As He puts it in the verse, for your wickedness, I'm going to drive you out of mine house. And so, Gilgal represents that place that God and the Israelites came together and said, we're in agreement on this. All the promises that God has given us, we acknowledge them here today and rededicate ourselves to them. And then they turned and did what they did by abandoning God. And God says, I abandon you. I hate you at Gilgal. What does that mean? It means this. It means reprobation. It means that God hates every person who puts on a cloak of religion and acts the religious part, plays the religious role when it's not in them, and later they turn and reject God and go away into a life of the world and refuse to acknowledge God anymore in their lives. God hates them. That's what it means. Now God's children, they deviate. They backslide. They go off into the world. But you know what? God's children come back. Why do they come back? Because God brings them back. God gives them the power to see the wickedness of their ways and to repent for what they've done, their rebellion against God, and turn back to God. And that's the saving power of God. But the reprobate who plays religion and ultimately in their heart rejects God and turns away from God, God hates them. Now, one other thing as a profile of those that God hates, and we'll formulate our last 2 points real quickly. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. Malachi 1 and verse 3. God says this, "And I hated Esau and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." I hated Esau. He named somebody specifically right there. Now, some Bible scholars say, well, he's talking about the whole clan of Esau. The real scholars of the Bible say he wasn't talking specifically about the whole tribe of Esau. He was talking about the man Esau. And Paul confirms that in the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning around verse 11. Paul confirms that he was talking about Esau the person. Now, I want you to notice something about God's statement about Esau here in Malachi 1:3. There's no identifying feature in this verse for why God hated Esau. Now, I'm going to make a point about this. We know that in Genesis 27, that Esau, the Bible says that Esau hated Jacob because Jacob stole his birthright. Esau hated Jacob, and so we know that Esau's heart was not right. But that isn't a reason God gives why he hates Esau. He doesn't give a reason. We can see the spirit of Esau, but God still does not point to Esau's attitude or spirit for why he hates him. In fact, as I mentioned a minute ago, we know that Scripture explains God's hatred of Esau based on the pure prerogative of an omniscient, omnipotent God. Because in Romans 9, listen to this now, verses 11 through 13, what God says is this, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," he's talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now my point on this last profile of them that God hates is this. As hard as it is to swallow, brothers and sisters, we need to realize 2 things about God's hatred. Number 1, God knows why He hates. And number 2, God doesn't have to tell you why He hates. He's under no obligation to explain to us at all why He hates some people. And we need to, that's part of our submission to God, that we ought to get a good arm around. Because one of the main things about total submission to God is to be able to say, "Lord, I don't know why, but it's your work and I'll leave it with you." That's one of the main things, and we need to get a hold of it. Now, secondly, how may people know and certify that they're not hated of God? I reference for you the book of John, chapter 14, verses 21. Well, verse 21. And then we're going to go to John 16 and read a verse there. John 14 and 21. And we read this. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Well, that takes care of your love for Christ, doesn't it? But let's read on. "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." There's your certification right there. Now it comes time, and it is this time, every one of us needs to ask in our hearts right now, personally between us and God, "Do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus?" If we can say yes with affirmation, I mean positively, "Yes, we love Jesus," then that's your certification that God loves you. If pure and simple. Now John 16, verse 27. For the Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. God's looking for something in the soul of a human being. He's looking for a certification that they truly are what they say they are. And that certification that He's looking for is summed up in this that Jesus says. And that is that God loves you because you've loved Jesus. And God loves you because you believe that Jesus came out from God. There's your certification. And our text is certification. The one that we cited from Proverbs 8:17, where God said, I love them that love me. There's your certification. Do you love God this morning? It's a certification to you that God loves you. Now, last of all, and briefly, when God loves somebody, He ensures their eternal well-being. I'm going to read one portion of Scripture, all very familiar to you, from the book of Romans, chapter 8. One portion of Scripture is all we have time for, that confirms that when God loves someone, He ensures their eternal well-being. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brethren, it's okay for you to teach the whole counsel of God concerning the attributes of God. And one of the attributes of God is that God hates certain kinds of people. And those kinds of people need to know that. They really do. There's not an opportunity at all in all the world for someone to come upon the truth that can point them toward repentance if they're never told that there's some things that God hates. Because if it's all tiptoe through the tulips for everybody, then we're all going to the same place. And we're all going to get there because God loves everybody. There's some people in some serious trouble. And you know, since my Lord and Savior and some of the best apostles I know didn't fail to preach this, it won't hurt us to preach it. I mean, we can talk and ought to talk frequently and at length about the great love of God in Christ Jesus and the power of the gospel to make that love known. But for those who are hard-necked and resistant and would turn from God and would hate the things of God, let's be sure we remind them that there's some things that God hates and let them know clearly what those things are. And there's some people that God hates, and let them know clearly who those people are. Peradventure, God will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth and escape from utter damnation. That's our duty. That's our obligation to mankind. Let's be about it.